Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and as I was looking at this passage of Scripture in this great, tremendous historical New Testament book, come to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today, and I began to say, what's going on here in this chapter? And I thought to myself, looking at it, simply this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was guilty for being a Christian. See, my question to you this morning is, are you guilty of being a Christian? And at the end of your life, you know what you want to be guilty of? Being a Christian, being a genuine, blood-bought, genuine Christian. Amen? That's what you really want. Well, to get there, we're going to work through this narrative. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Charles Hodge, one of the great 19th century Reformed theologians who taught right here in Princeton, actually he's buried right here in Princeton, said this: it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. That's what being a Christian is. That's all he said. Giving ourselves in consecration to our Lord because of his love toward us. It was Paul who said later on in Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me, right? So that's the motivation. That's the motivation through our whole Christian life, is that Christ loved me, a rotten, lousy sinner, unholy, ungodly, not even seeking him. And he put his love upon me by his own choice and saved me. Once you get that and realize that that is tremendous, undefinable love, and that love will never be taken back by God, it's always ever consistent and regular every day in our life and will be forever, that will be the underlying motivating force that drives you to serve God wholeheartedly and to know that you are a Christian. Now, let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 24, that in mind. Here's the religious ruling body in Jerusalem. They didn't waste any time getting a professional lawyer. Look what it says in verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Let me stop right there. Tertullus was a Roman who had knowledge of Roman law and proper Roman court procedures. He had some understanding also of Jewish law and what the Jews intended. Actually, the Greek word for attorney here is the word, we get the word orator from. In other words, that means that the lawyer was actually trained in the art of oration or rhetoric. In other words, he was educated, knowledgeable, and a fast-talking lawyer. Seems like the criteria is still the same today. And believe me, he was hired by the high ruling council of the Jews, and since it was not necessary in these proceedings to have a lawyer, the fact is the reason that they hired a lawyer revealed their fortitude for a conviction on Paul. We in our day are well aware that if you can't afford to hire a top-notch lawyer, it is very possible if you can, to get away with very terrible crimes in human courts, even murder. And if you can't afford it, usually you pay the cost. As the legal proceedings begin in this chapter, we see a very skillful lawyer begin to lay down the case. Now, look at verse 2 to 4. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, this is Governor Felix, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Now, you know what that? Know what I call that? Piling it on. Right? That's piling it on. And he does a good job at it. This is called actually a laudatory introduction. Learned when you learn rhetoric. Learn when you become a good public speaker. It's effective for winning over the respect of those that you're addressing, especially if they have any kind of weight as an official in a government position. So in a sense, he uses very skillful flattery. And this is what he begins to lay out. He begins to lay out the charges. I want to give you the setting of what's going on so we can head where we're going. He gives the charges against Paul. That's the first thing. And he really lists four things about Paul that become very important for this trial. And if you notice in verse 5, they say, first of all, he's a real pest. Verse 5, for we have found this man a real pest. Of Acts chapter 24. The word comes from pestilence, a plague. In other words, it came to be used as a metaphor for a dangerous person, like someone who carries a deadly disease and infects other people. That's what he's saying about Paul. It has great force for those who are listening. This guy is infectious. He's a disease carrier. And you know what you do with disease carriers. You stay away from them, right? You don't go by them. You don't go following them around. Second thing they say about him in verse number 5, that he was a seditious person who stirred up dissension, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. The term dissension means heresy, division. Wherever Paul went, he was able to stir things up, he was saying, which posed a danger not only to the social tranquility of Roman society and Roman provinces, but to the large group of Jews that usually resided in those places. And remember, Rome was about keeping the law. Rome was about keeping the peace. That's what their government was about. That's why they had large contingencies of armed forces in the provinces, so they can quickly take care of any kind of uprising and put it down. And they were all throughout all the provinces that they had control of. And the Roman Empire was gigantic. It was very influential, even historically. A third thing they say about Paul is that he's a ringleader of a cult. It says, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Today, if we were translating that, we would say that he was a ringleader of a cult. All right? We understand that word better than sect. So the lawyer is painting a picture in which he represents Christianity, Paul being the ringleader of that group of Christians, as illegitimate to Judaism. And by the use of the term sect of the Nazarenes, he was saying that it is led by an infectious religious nut. Remember, what good thing can come out of Nazareth, they said about Jesus, right? Well, now you have this guy following this Nazarene. And so they're pretty saying about Paul that he's not only a pest, starts trouble everywhere he goes, he's a ringleader, a bunch of religious nuts, but he's also, in verse number 6, a temple desecrator. At least in this passage it says, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then that's when we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, it says in verse number 6. Now remember, if you didn't get the story of what was happening, turn back to Acts chapter 21 for a minute. Remember, they said that Paul brought a Gentile colleague, Trophimus of Ephesus, into the railed area in the temple separating the court of the Gentiles and the court of women and the court of Israel. And so they alleged that he brought the Gentile into the temple and defiling the temple. Remember, they had signs up that said, if you did that, you're going to lose your life. That was actually a death sentence. Well, Paul never really did that. Look what it says in verse 28 of chapter 21. And this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. This is Acts 21, verse 28. And verse 29, and they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. See, it was never definite that he did that. In fact, we know he didn't do that because Paul later says he didn't do that. So here's the charges against Paul. They're not painting a good picture of this guy. They're just saying, listen, this is the kind of guy that you don't need in any society. He is just trouble. He leads trouble. He starts riots and all this kind of stuff. And so that's where the lawyer leaves it. Now, what is good about being in trial under Rome is that Rome always gave. Remember, Paul didn't have a chance to really speak when he was before the high ruling body of Israel. He kind of got cut down there, wasn't really had a chance to lay his case out. Right? Remember, he was slapped in the face and then everything else happened after that. Well, in a Roman court, the one who's being accused always has the chance to plead his case, and he doesn't have to do it with a lawyer. He can be his own defense. So if you look at verse 7 through 9, here's the, before I get there, now Greek lawyer, was so bold as to bring a complaint against the commander that rescued Paul and then finally put him in prison. In verse 7 through 9, it sounds like, before I read that, they were complaining of his interference in their religious proceedings too soon, maybe at a level of incompetence too in the commander. They were suggesting that he appealed to Felix too much in a hurry. Look at verse number 7. But Lysias, he was the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you by examining him yourself. Concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. The Jews also join in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, what is interesting about that is that they failed to mention one, I think it's an important detail. Remember? When the commander rescued Paul, the Jews were beating him to death. They were seeking to kill him, Acts chapter 21, if you're still there, verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And, of course, he came and rescued him. And when he came and the army came, they stopped beating Paul. So the lawyer just kind of left out that minor detail. Of course, making the Jews look like angels with glowing halos, and Paul was just the worst criminal on the face of this earth. That's what he was trying to do. So that was the complaint. They didn't want to trial the Jews, they wanted to kill him. Thirdly, in the narrative, Paul gets a chance to speak and gives a cheerful defense. Look at verse 10. This is what he simply says in verse 10 through 13. I'm not guilty of these things, Verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, it may seem a little bit strange to say that Paul was glad or cheerful that he wanted to make his defense, but he is saying to Governor Felix, listen, you're an old hat at this. You know well the schemes of the Jews, and you know well what they usually do to get their way. He's been doing it. He's been actually been involved for many years with this nation as a judge, meaning the Israelites. So he knew well their religion also. And Paul says, I'm glad I'm standing before you and not standing before a novice, not standing before somebody who doesn't know what I'm talking about and what they're talking about, but I'm standing before somebody who actually knows what's going on. And he was cheerful and happy about that. And so he brings his defense, and he says in verse number 11, here's the first part of his defense. I couldn't have done those things. You know why? I had no time to. I absolutely had no time to do all the things that they said I did. And why? Look at verse number 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem. All right, let me just stop there. For what they all accused him of, he had no time to do any of it. In fact, it has been only 17 days since his arrival in Jerusalem. Day one, he arrives there in Acts chapter 21. Day two, Paul meets, remember, with the leaders of Jerusalem church. Day 3 through 9, he observes a seven-day ritual of purification, and which took 7 days. So he was in the temple area alone with some four other guys who he was paying for to go through their purification too. And so he had no time to do this. Day 9, which was he was still under purification, he gets arrested. In Acts chapter 21, verse 33, day 10, he appears before the Sanhedrin. Day 11, the plot against Paul's life is uncovered. Day 12, Paul is taken to Caesarea. And day 13 to 17, he awaits trial in Caesarea, which we're at right now. So he says, listen, there's no way I could do this, Governor Felix. You know well, I only been here 12 days ago to Jerusalem. How can I do all these things and be guilty of all this stuff when I didn't even, maybe a half a day I had to be guilty of these things? And so he's listening. And then Paul says another reason why that I'm not guilty is verse 11 and 12, because there were no incidents. In verse 11, it says, the middle of the verse, he came to worship, remember. I went up to worship, the end of verse 11, then verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. See, Paul was not the source of the riots. Remember, it was the group from Asia that came down, all right, from Ephesus that came down to Jerusalem to stir things up. All right, Paul wasn't even there when they were doing that. He just got caught in the middle of it, and he wasn't the cause of it. All right, now it just happens that those people from Ephesus never showed up to this trial, and he mentions that in this chapter. So he says, "Listen, there's no incident that I know of." All right. And also, there's no proof, verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. So Paul simply goes through each one and says, listen, Governor Felix, I'm just not guilty of these things. It's impossible for me to be guilty of the things that they say I'm guilty of. But then Paul says this, and I'm glad he says this. He says, but I am guilty of this. Verse 14. I'm guilty of being a follower of the way, believing everything that God wrote in the Word. Look at verse 14. But this I admit to you. He is admitting guilt. That according to the way, which they call the sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now remember, Let me just back up for a minute in your thinking. The way came most likely from the Lord himself using it. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That the Christian life is a way of thinking. It is a way of living. And it is a way of worshiping. It's the same today. It hasn't changed today. But remember, in their thinking, the way believes several things that I just want to throw out to you that is helpful. Remember, when Paul even was hearing about the way and wanted to persecute the way, the reason why he did is because, number one, the way focused in on a crucified Jesus, a crucified Messiah. That was very baffling for a Jew. The reason why is because crucifixion was a pronouncement of a curse upon someone who excluded them from the covenant community. So how can a Messiah be crucified, which brought a curse on that person, therefore excluding them from the covenant community and therefore the presence of God? It was baffling in their mind. That was baffling Paul when he first, became a Christian. See, if Jesus of Nazareth had to be crucified, he had to be constituted a curse. Therefore, he had no place with God or the people of God. But remember, Paul came to understand that Jesus was not cursed for himself, but for who? For sinners, right? He was a substitute for others that were under God's curse, that were under God's condemnation. He was taking the place for others, being cursed by the law of God on behalf of sinners, therefore fulfilling the law demands of God, fulfilling the law of Moses. A second thing that the way taught was that Jesus would be God, that the Messiah would be God. If Jesus was God, then really the followers of the way were preaching more than one God, therefore they were polytheistic, making the way incompatible with Judaism, because Judaism's mantra was found in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One." A third thing was that the message also claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. That was hard for a Jew to understand also. This designation only to be applied to Messiah, and if it was applied to Messiah, then it refers to Jesus as the heavenly eternal Son who is equal with God himself. A fourth thing was the message focused on a resurrection of the Messiah, that Jesus, who would fulfill the messianic hopes for the nation and the resurrection hopes for Israel, that he would defeat death and he would rise from the grave for the future hope of the resurrection. Where did that come from? That came from Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 12 speaks about that hope in very, very clear terms. And I'll look at that in a minute. So Judaism had essentially a works righteousness religious system, and the way taught a message focused on faith alone in Jesus Christ, faith alone in the Messiah. That is the Jews trying to make themselves worthy of God's favor. The followers of the way were preaching that a person is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, by or in Christ alone, right? And that's really the essential difference between us and all other religions, between what the Bible teaches about grace and all other religions and sects and cults, that you don't work your way to God. You cannot. You have no works to offer God. You believe in Christ alone, through the Scripture alone, through faith alone, right? That's how you become, by grace alone, that's how you become a Christian. That's the only way you can become a Christian. There's no other way you become a Christian. So they had then substituted his humbling, amazing grace and were forgiven and declared righteous by God. That's the way. So it became clear that Paul for Paul that the person of Jesus Christ occupied the central place in the message of the way. In other words, when he worships as a Christian, he adores no new God. When he worships as a Christian, he worshiped the same God they worshiped, the God of their fathers. He worshiped the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there was no new thing going on with Paul. He believed everything that was in the law of Moses. He believed everything that was in the prophets. So Paul is saying, I am guilty of believing everything God said in his word. See, are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of believing everything God says in his word as being the word of God? That's a good thing to be guilty of. That's what makes someone a Christian. At least one of the points that makes someone a Christian is that I'm guilty of believing God's word. Even if you don't believe it, even if you're against it, even if you reject it, I believe it. I am convinced of it. It is the truth. It is the life. I am guilty of that. Also, I am guilty of having a hope in the judgment to come. Look what it says in verse 15, back to Acts chapter 24. Verse 15, look what he says here. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and what? And the wicked. See, he was guilty of having a hope in the judgment to come. Now, of course, this is the hope that both the wicked will be raised from the grave and the righteous will be raised from the grave. That God is going to hold every human being responsible before his throne, right? In fact, I just said that. Look quickly to the Old Testament in one of the prophets, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Remember, he said he believed what the prophet said. In Daniel, this is so clear in this passage of Scripture. When people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't teach there's a resurrection. Well, look at this. I don't know how you can miss it here. It says in Daniel chapter 2, many of those who sleep in the dust, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What is he talking about there? The same thing Paul's talking about here. That there is going to be a future judgment in which God will raise the dead and judge them. So that's clear in Daniel's. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It is everywhere in the Word of God, and in this life, you can have a settled understanding in your heart that you will be raised with the righteous if you are guilty of being a Christian. The Scriptures have made you aware of them. There's two largely, remember, different eternal destinations. One to eternal life, one to eternal damnation. The resurrection will bring one, either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. There is no in between. There is no way out of it. This is a belief that Paul had. He strongly affirmed it. The prophets affirm it. Moses affirmed it. Remember, the God is not God of the dead, but of the living. That was from last time. And so everywhere in Scripture, Paul is saying, listen, I am guilty of having a hope of the judgment to come. Are you guilty of having a future hope of being raised with the righteous? Are you guilty of that? Do you know that? Are you assured of that? Are you confirmed in your heart with that truth? Because that is a very important truth. When you leave here, you will stand before Christ, the Bema Seat, or you'll stand at the great white throne judgment. There will be no other place you can wiggle out of. So are you guilty of that? A third thing to be guilty of in verse 16 of Acts chapter 24, to turn back there, is I'm guilty of maintaining self or a blameless conscience, he says. Look what he says. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. What was he actually saying here? You know what he was saying? This, that Christianity, or the way of living your life, affects you in the inside. Therefore, it affects your behavior. It affects how you view yourself. It affects how you view yourself before men and before God. It gives you this discernment in your mind that every day I'm responsible for my actions, for my words, for where I go and where I don't go, what I do and what I don't do. I'm responsible before God about those things. It causes you to live in a way that God sees everything you do. He sees every thought you think, and you live that way, and that is a good way to live. Because he says here, listen, I have maintained a good conscience, a blameless conscience. Why? I'm always examining myself. I'm always repenting of my sin. I'm always putting off my sin and putting on righteousness every day of my life. God knows that. So it is a life that really will give you confidence to live honorably before God and men. And then when you put your head on the pillow every single night, you can say, Lord, I've done your will. I've done what I know is right from the Word of God. You can do that today. All past sins forgiven. All present sins up to the time you lay your head on the pillow, forgiven. And then go to have some sweet sleep. You want to count sheep, right? Do something like that and just praise God for that. That's the way Christians live. Paul says, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. Verse 17, I'm guilty of good deeds and worshiping God. It says, now after several years, verse 17, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Now, remember, Greg brought this out in Sunday school. I brought it up before, but Paul came to Jerusalem with an offering, remember? He was collecting from all the Gentile churches to bring it to the Jerusalem to church to say, listen, the Gentiles care about you Jews who have come to faith. Here's the offering. So in Paul's mind, he is saying, how could I come to defile the temple and divide the people and cause riots if I come with relief in my hand for the poor? How could I be charged of these things if I paid the expense of four men who purchased animals, bread, grain, and liquid as a sacrificial offering for the fulfillment of a Nazirite vow, and I paid their cost fully? How can I be blamed of being riotous? I can't be. I think Paul's giving a pretty good defense, better than the lawyer. And all he's doing is telling the truth. Truth has an incredible power to it. Just lay out the facts truthfully and let God take care of the rest. See, are you guilty of doing good deeds for God's sake? It was Paul's intention to do good to his nation, to his people, and to show them the love of God through an offering from the Gentiles. That was major. That was major. When all the Jews in Jerusalem, many of them, were thrown out of the synagogues, they lost their jobs, sometimes they lost their family, and they were in real poverty because of Christ. And here comes this huge gift to Jerusalem to rescue them and help the poor. The next thing that Paul said is that I'm guilty of keeping what is foremost to God foremost. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 24. He simply says, and this is what he's going to say, that, before I read it, since the council could not see clearly, remember in the last trial, as what the main issue was, Paul says, if you can't get the main issue, I'm going to tell you the main issue. The main issue is this, that I am on trial today for the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial today. And that's what's caused the stir in that trial there before the Jewish leadership. Look at verse number 18. It says, but there were some Jews from Asia, verse 19, who ought to have been present before you and to make an accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeeds they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. See, Paul, remember, kept the main issue, the main thing foremost to God. So what were the points of agreement? He still worships the same God. He's guilty of that. He still believes the same sacred books. He's guilty of that. He still cherishes the same hope for the future. He's guilty of that. He's guilty of believing in one God, in one scripture, in one Messiah. That sounds like New Testament theology to me too, doesn't it? That's what he is saying here. He is saying, I am guilty of keeping what is foremost to God foremost. I am guilty of putting that up in front and not let anything divert me from the truth. In other words, I am guilty of being a living, breathing, genuine Christian. The most popular Christian singer, Stephen Curtis Chapman, put it like this in one of his songs. By the way, I think he's right on target with this particular point, where he said in one phrase in his songs, what about the change? What about the difference? What about God's grace? What about forgiveness? He is asking, if you say that you are a real Christian and you have a fish on the back of your car and you have a cross on your neck or in your ears or wherever you have the cultural symbols that identify you as a Christian, he says this, well, what about the most important thing, the Christian identifier, the changed heart resulting from a changed, God-honoring, daily lifestyle before men and before God? He takes seriously the holiness of a Christian, the seriousness of sin. What about that, he says? What about the change? What about the difference? Christians are to catch and reflect the light of God and of Christ in daily living. A commentator named Hebert said, whenever there is a clear conflict between an individual's verbal claim and habitual conduct, it is always his conduct that shows what he is. See, we have to ask ourselves as believers or as Christians or as those who make a profession, what am I? Am I a child of God or not? And then we have to ask, where am I? Am I yet in a natural state? Or am I in the state of grace? We have to ask ourselves that to see if we are genuine or not. So Paul was guilty of being a consecrated Christian constrained by Christ's love. That's what he was guilty of. Now, let's look at our text for a minute and see how Governor Felix viewed this defense. It says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So what does he do? Governor Felix was politically skilled. He didn't fall for their deception. He saw right through their charges as false, spiteful, and unfounded. And he did not make a decision, but waited for the commander to come to fill in the blanks. That's wise. And then he gives freedom to Paul to, listen, let his friends visit him. He concluded, Paul is no threat. gave him liberty, safekeeping. That's his view of Paul. Paul's defense did its work. Of course, God's Spirit was working behind the scenes. Now, that really brings us to a main story here. That is, remember, always keeping what is foremost to God. And that is always the centrality of the gospel. All these other things can divert our attention off what we ought to really be doing. And so, in Scripture, it gives us another story within this story, but it has to do with Felix, the governor, and his wife, Drusilla. And I want you to see how it unfolds in verse number 24. Here's the effect of the gospel upon the heart. Now, the proceedings were over that we just discussed. And now, this is another separate thing, not long after, Paul's still there, not long after these proceedings, and it says in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak. Here is the main issue about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened, said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. So what does Paul say? Now, here Felix comes. Now, historians believe that Drusilla was probably one of his new wives of three. And so the central person of the message is in verse 24, faith in Christ. That is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope of Israel. This is what this girl, Drusilla, being a Jew, all right, she wants to hear this famous preacher. She's been hearing all about Paul. Probably Felix went back and told her about this guy, Paul, and all the stuff that's surrounding him, and she's curious. So he brings her back. He knows Paul's incarcerated, so he's not going anywhere. All right, so he brings her back, and yet his motive when they come and summon him is to give him Christ, to give her Christ, faith in Christ, Messiah Jesus. That's what he's going to preach to her. But look how he preaches to her and to him, Felix. He preaches the central person, but then he preaches the content of the message. Verse number 25, he preaches on righteousness. Now, this is not righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness that denotes the word justice, meaning rendering to everyone his due in a fair and a civil manner. Now, this would be the right thing to say to someone who's in authority, right? Are you conducting yourself in your official business righteously? Are you conducting yourself justly? A second thing he preaches to Felix and Drusilla in verse number 25 is self-control. Referring to the moderation of one's appetites with a special reference to moral purity and faithfulness. Self-control over what? Over one's sensual desires and pleasures. Is this the thing to say to a governor? For Paul, it doesn't make any difference. But I don't know about you, but when you hear the gospel preached and when the gospel comes to us, it does have everything to do with how are you living your life right now? Are you living in an adulterous situation? Are you surfing the net for pornography every day or a couple times a week? Do you go after every sensual thing that comes at you? Are you just living for pleasures? It's not just that. It could be food pleasures. It could be comfort pleasures. We are a people. In our very, the base of our nature is we desire pleasure. However we can get it, we'll get it. And Paul is saying to them, him, this specifically has to do with moral purity and faithfulness. Now, maybe Paul knows something we don't know, but I tell you what, the Spirit of God surely knows what's going on in Felix's heart and Drusilla's heart. Just the way Paul is laying out his message. And then he says one other thing, included with self-control, and I'll bring something out to you in a second. I found a historical sheet on Drusilla and Felix and some of the things that were going on that possibly Paul knew, the Holy Spirit of God definitely knew. Look what he says in verse 25. And judgment to come. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Clearly and directly, Paul is informing Felix and Drusilla that God will indeed count or account them or bring them to account one day. He is saying to them, one day you will be judged by the God of the universe, the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. You will stand before him as not you judging him, but him judging you. What is Paul also saying? He's saying this, listen, people of the way have an inward change in their heart, which causes them to have new behaviors. And those new behaviors are a justice towards others, a self-control. Remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. I can control my sensual and desires and appetites. Why? Because I can now say no to them, or I could not say no to them before. That once you have the Holy Spirit of God, I can say no to sin. Sin no longer reigns over your immortal body. Romans chapter 6, right? You do not have to sin as a genuine believer. It doesn't mean you become perfect. And it doesn't mean you become sinless. It means that you sin less. And you know what to do with your sin when you do sin. You bring it right to the Lord, right? And he's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Now, with that in mind, historically, we do know some things about Felix. That he was an uncontrolled man, filled with passions, covetous in his desires, and loved money. He loved power. Drusilla was one of three daughters of Herod Agrippa I, the king of Palestine, who died suddenly in Caesarea after appearing to the people as God. Remember Acts chapter 12. Drusilla was 6 years old when her father died in A.D. 44, which meant that she was 14 years old when she married Felix. And then 19 years old when at this juncture right here. Now, Drusilla was Felix's third wife. One of his previous wives was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, a marriage that made Felix a relative of Emperor Claudius. The circumstances of Drusilla's marriage to Felix really reveal to us something of a sordid character that he had. Drusilla had recently been married to Aziza, king of Emesa, a small territory in Syria. When Felix subsequently met Drusilla, he was so overcome by her with desire because of her beauty. Josephus tells us that, a Jewish historian, longing to make her his wife. Felix secured the services of a magician from Cyprus. Acts chapter 8, verse 24, they believe it was Simon Magus, and made every effort to take her away from Azizas. Enticed by the many promises of Felix to make her happy, to to make her a happy woman, she was persuaded to leave her husband and become Felix's wife. Now, like I said, whether Paul knew those facts or not, he probably did. The Spirit of God knew about them. So the way the message is laid out here in Scripture, saying, listen, he preached on righteousness, self-control, and judgment. God's going to judge people. What do you think the response would be of somebody who they start putting the math together? One plus one is one, right? Two plus two is one plus one one? It's two. Two plus two is four. Didn't do very well in math. Look at verse 25. Here's the conviction. Felix became, right in the middle of the verse, verse 25, and he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Would that frighten anyone when you start doing the math? I think he got it. He's talking about me. I'm supposed to be judging him, and he's talking about me. God's judging him in the present. And believe me, that's where you want to be judged by God now. Be judged by God now so you're not judged by him later. And let the judgment that should be yours be Christ's. And then when Christ takes your judgment, then you are free. You are forgiven. You are right with God. You are one of God's children. You have nothing to be afraid of. Felix is frightened. Felix's experience for a moment was a knee-knocking fear. He was being afraid. Being afraid here did not mean conversion. Being convicted of sin does not mean you're converted. Conviction comes often, short many times of conversion. He feared judgment. He feared the sin that he was participating in right there in his life. He had three wives. He stole the last one and coveted her from her husband, and now he has her as his wife. He's convicted of that. He is afraid of what Paul is saying. But he stops him short and he says, I can't take it anymore. Stop! Stop it! And he says, I'll call for you later. So being afraid does not mean conversion, but the fear of judgment is part of the bad news of the gospel, leading to the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the person of the gospel. He is the one who saves. So the message was intended to help Felix, to help Drusilla recognize their guilt before God and point them to their need of forgiveness, to their need that comes from putting faith in Jesus Christ. He is simply keeping on track, not being swayed one way or another as to what is foremost in God's program, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is always first and foremost. It is the only thing that saves. And so that's what he does. Now, I don't know about you, but I would hope to see that Felix possibly would come to faith and be converted. But let's see if that's the case in verse number 26. Now, before I read that, Felix's life had been one full of unjust tyranny and sensual indulgence. The question would be, would he believe? Would he believe and love and serve God, or would he remain in his sin and love it and serve it? Well, in verse 26, we see the corruption of a guilty heart, but an unconverted heart. In verse 26, and at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Why? Felix wanted a what? He wanted a bribe. Why did he want a bribe? He knew Paul went to Jerusalem with a large sum of money, and he wanted some of it. Right when he was being convicted, at the same time desiring a bribe, just shows you the darkness of sin. It shows you the bondage of sin. He wanted kickbacks. Of course, this is not uncommon in any government institution. This is what goes on today all over the place. Felix was aware that Paul had come to Jerusalem with a sizable amount of money, and it says there he even called him often to talk with him. About the gospel? No. About getting money. He loved money. He loved power. He loved getting what he wanted. That's what he loved. So it ends like this. Verse 27. He thought that it was he who kept Paul in prison. But of course, Paul was kept in prison to be kept safe by his dear Lord. In verse 27, it says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcus Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, the motive of Felix's heart was he wanted to, again, not only political corrupt kickbacks by way of bribes, but political corrupt favors. He knew that if he did a favor to the Jews, that he would call on that favor somewhere down the line, right? That goes on too. That's all these shenanigans, all these things are all part of the sinful nature of man. They are not going to stop. They are before us every day. They are in our face. But what is so real is that once you are guilty of being a genuine Christian, the way you think and do things change because of your relationship to Christ. The way you look at your present life and your future, it changes because of your relationship to Christ. Felix, conviction, but no change. He loved his sin, didn't love God. Paul, conviction with real inward change. He loved his God and did not love his sin. He was guilty of being a genuine Christian. And the question is, are you? Are you guilty of that? I pray to the Lord that you are. And this morning, if you don't know Christ, if for some reason you've been putting it off, today is the day to come. Call on him as your Lord and Savior and be saved. And then live for him, serve him, and be done with your life of sin and bondage and slavery, and live under a master who is a good slave owner. And that's Christ. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the Word of God. In it is contained things that we would never come up with on our own. I pray, Lord, today that you would take the Word of God and allow it to do its work in the hearts of men and women. Lord, make us stronger believers than we were before we came. If we are not believers, make us believers, Lord. And I pray, Lord, every one of us could become guilty of being a genuine Christian. And I pray, Lord, it would be seen in our different thinking. It would be seen in our different behavior. it would be seen in our love for you, in our ever-growing love for you. And it would be seen as we continue to understand your love for us. Oh Lord, please use us in this world to keep what is central, central, and continue to bring the gospel to those who do not know it. And I pray, Lord, you would delight to save some. Bring some to yourself, Lord, by your grace and your mercy. Strengthen your church and your believers to be good witnesses in this lost and dying world. And Lord, we'll give you the praise, and we'll give you the honor, and we'll give you the glory because of the weight of who you are. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Christ I pray. Amen.